Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 while I'm strapping on my microphone here. Just a few minutes, we'll be looking at that 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark after a few introductory passages. This morning I introduced my sermon by saying we were going to have a lot of verses. We're going to go pretty fast. It'd be something like a forced march in the army. This evening, if you're visiting with us, I have long thought of those that attend a Sunday evening assembly as being the special forces of Christianity. So think of yourself now as SEAL Team 6 preparing for a black ops mission. And I'm going to give you about 50% more verses tonight than we did this morning. I have been warned, though, under a threat of grievous bodily injury, that there's a basketball game coming up this afternoon, though. I'll do the best I can to finish on time nonetheless. And with all of that said, I'm still not giving up the delight that I take in orienting you with photographs of what Israel actually looks like. And since we've been studying for the last 2 weeks, in fact, on Sunday mornings, about John the Baptist and his baptizing Jesus and introducing Jesus to his first disciples, all of that is taking place probably within just a mile or two of the photograph that you see on the screen there. We had not seen, or I hadn't presented any pictures yet, of where the Jordan actually enters the Dead Sea. And this is that place. You can see that you can wade the stream at this point with hardly getting your ankles wet. In the next photograph, if you were to walk across that over onto that little plateau on the other side, here we go again. I've had that problem before. Why don't these slides change? It happened last week, and I'm going to have to ask Ted about that. I don't know what that is. But at any rate, this is now you can actually see the Dead Sea itself there in the waters of the Jordan and entering it. And at this point, currently, you're about 1,407 feet below sea level. That is the lowest dry spot on Earth that you're looking at right there. The Dead Sea itself get out every so often is actually about 1,000 feet deep, though in certain places it's quite surprisingly deep. And so it is the most astonishing body of water. And by way of contrast, I thought I'd show you the northern end tonight as well. This is where the Jordan River empties into the Sea of Galilee, the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Farrell Jenkins and I were flying over this region in 2011. And I thought I also would call your attention to this little trail that you see coming through here like this. I hiked that trail. That was the conclusion of a 50-mile journey that I did with a backpack and on foot the last day taking place, you know, hiking along this area and coming in here. And right along in here, I took the next series of pictures that you'll see of this delta and this large area right here. As I was walking along, I guess I forgot to tell you, this point is still 700 feet below sea level and only about 141 feet deep. So the Sea of Galilee is very shallow compared to the Dead Sea itself. But again, from the air, this was the region that I was hiking in. And looking down in that delta, you know, in the northern part of Israel, it's rather lush much of the time, you know, the vegetation there. And so you have this very flat area that is often inundated with water in the rainy season. And as I was walking along, in this next photograph, a little bit of movement caught my eye. I don't know, at this point, if any of you have eyes sharp enough to see it, but I'm now going to zoom in here. And I discovered that while there appeared to be no fencing of any kind anywhere, there were these three horses. Hard to see, there's actually three there. And I saw this several times while I was in Israel. I have cattle, of course, that they are milking and then raising for beef, and all of them, of course, are very controlled. But you will occasionally see what appear to me, in this case, actually, to be wild horses out there in the delta on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But it's not why we're here this evening. So, in a hurry, you'll remember, and of course that's an awful lot of reading, but this morning we were talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John 1, verses 26 through 37. So, I'm just going to trade on that time from this morning. We're not going to read verses 26 through 37 in John 1. But there are two times in that passage where John the Baptist, there close to the Dead Sea, lowest point on earth, is using this expression, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When we read that, of course, having as modern day Gentiles, most of us, not as close a familiarity with the Old Testament, the term Lamb of God might not leap off the page for us as it would for first century saints, Jews from birth, who had been studying the Old Testament and awaiting their Messiah for quite some time. So John is pointing out that his purpose before God was not just to prepare people for the Messiah, but also to identify that Messiah with the descent of the Holy Spirit as a dove and abiding upon him. John himself would see in that moment that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So tonight I thought we'd spend a little bit of time and just look at a very few out of close to 200 places in your Old and New Testaments where a lamb appears. Lambs are very prominent in the Old Testament particularly, not so much in the New. But the first time you ever read about a lamb in your Bibles is in Genesis chapter 22, and that's pretty early. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, in chapter 22, verse 7, and he said, "My father." Abraham responded, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. We would later learn in the New Testament, of course, that Abraham was determined to kill his son on that day, believing, though, that since he had been promised a nation through this child, that God would raise him from the dead. In Abraham's mind, the only solution to the problem, if I'm going to kill my son, is that God will raise him from the dead. And in this passage, in the passage, what you have, is this statement about the lamb for the sacrifice will be provided by God himself. And of course, Isaac was spared, and a ram was provided and was sacrificed on that occasion. The second time you read about a lamb in your Old Testament is in Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 and 22. Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin. Apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel," the top part of your door, "and the two door posts which support the lintel. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning." Second time we read about a lamb is a long time later. It's about 400 years later. And then 400 years later, what we're reading about, of course, is the Passover. And what is associated with that Passover is, first, it's going to be their New Year's. It'll be the first month of their New Year. It is going to be an animal that is sacrificed again to rescue them, in this case, very physically, from the angel of death. And, of course, the firstborn of all the families of Egypt were slain in that awful night. And in this event, the Jews were introduced, of course, very graphically and very gruesomely to an understanding of Passover and of the necessity of blood being shed from a lamb so that we might be overlooked when the angel of death, the Jews might be overlooked when the angel of death comes. So there, in the twilight, the animal is to be sacrificed, and of course they then left immediately after that. I asked all of you to come to Mark chapter 14 now, because as you can see, verses 12 through 25 is a lot of material, so I wouldn't put that up on the screen, but let's be reading from Mark chapter 14 now, and we'll just move into the New Testament as we think about this theme or this topic of a lamb in the place of God's scheme of redemption. In chapter 14, and beginning at verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you
to eat the Passover. What's the place? And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, and prepare for us there. The disciples went out, came to the city, found it just as he had told them. They prepared the Passover, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and say to one, say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing he broke it, gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We're in a big hurry here, and I just want to say that there are three things in that rather lengthy passage that we should, I think, you know, recognize from your Old Testament studies of the Lamb. Once again, God is providing the place. Abraham, I want you to go 3 days' journey. I want you to go to the place that I've designated. I want you to kill your son. And then Abraham understands the sacrifice itself will be provided. Once again, in fulfillment now and so many years later, we have Jesus. A place is being miraculously provided. This is the most unusual way to find a room. God is providing that sacrifice in this last evening they have together, and that sacrifice is Jesus himself. And he is then, of course, instituting the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, drink of me the sacrifice. Now, of course, by the time we get to Mark 14, long after John 1, where the Baptist has been saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, Peter says, if you address, speaking to Christians, so he's speaking to us, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now, it's my conviction, brethren, that this passage is being written sometime in the 60s. Most people think that, making it then one of the later books of your New Testament and therefore of the entire Bible. And verse 19, right in the middle there, we have been redeemed not with perishable stuff, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, obviously, you're seeing a theme now that is developing out of these some 190 occurrences, you know, of lambs in the Old and New Testament. We're seeing ideas associated with these lambs of, thanks to John the Baptist, the forgiveness of sins. We've seen it in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And we're having associated with it as well the idea of rescue, of Passover, of
sacrifice that saves. All these ideas in God providing the place and the sacrifice as well in Abraham's event, helping us, you know, to develop a picture that God has been unveiling through these inspired writings for quite a few centuries now. In fact, for about 1900 years by the time you get to 1 Peter. Lamb, brethren, only occurs 6 times in the New Testament by the time you get to 1 Peter, the passage that we just read. So as I've got on the screen, this word lamb, after it was 180 times in the Old Testament, it only occurs 6 times in all the New Testament up to that book of 1 Peter. And then that means, though, that there's some 31 passages about lambs that still lie ahead. 31 more times lambs are going to be mentioned after the book of 1 Peter. And they're every last one of them in the book of Revelation. So please open to the book of Revelation. Most of these, many of these, I'm going to be putting up on the screen, so I'll save you the page turning. But again, we'll have at least one passage that's fairly lengthy, and so we're going to need to be consulting the book itself. So open up to the book of Revelation. And as we start, I'd like for you to come to chapter 5 and verse 5. Revelation 5 and verse 5. One of the elders said to me, to John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. Now I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne," that's the book. And in verse 8, "when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The 4 living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals and heard one of the 4 living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" And the book of Revelation really begins, brethren, at this point. We've had a throne room scene. We've had an introduction to a lion in 5:5. It was a lion in 5:5. It is not a lamb in 5:5. It's a lion. And then everything after that, where's the lion? It's just gone. From 5:5, read it again. "When the elders said, 'Stop weeping,' behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book." And then, how's the book open? Lamb, 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 lamb. And 7 times lamb's going to be opening that book. If you'll skip ahead a little bit now in chapter 6 to verse 14 through 17, the end of the chapter there. "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up." This is the 5th seal. "Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of what? Brethren, have you ever thought of a wrathful lamb that you would fear and tremble before? You know, this is just so contrary to anything that we're expecting. I might have some fears about a lion, but never a lamb. It's just not adding up quite. And so, this wrath of the lamb is introduced, and then the last verse in chapter 6, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, brethren, up to this point, as we've been thinking about lambs, we are thinking about a small, easily controllable creature that we usually think of as just being, you know, a fuzzy, warm thing that everybody enjoys, you know, and it has, you know, nothing but very positive, enjoyable thoughts, you know, revolving around this thing. And then we have these ideas of God providing a place and the lamb and its innocence and purity and desirability is killed, its blood is spilled, it's then spread on lintels and doorposts, and it just becomes, you know, so gruesome as we now have associated with this lamb the idea, the rescue and salvation physically for the Jews, but also in sacrifice, you know, from sin. Then we have John saying, here's this Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the Jews have seen this Lamb over 100 times in their Old Testament. They've been waiting for such a Lamb. Now, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, where this Lamb is going to show up some 31 times, six times more than the rest of the whole New Testament, or five times, I guess it is, more than the whole rest of the New Testament, this is a Lamb that you don't want to mess with. This has become a lamb that was slain in chapter 5, but also what? Is standing. It's been killed, and yet it's alive. It's like no lamb you ever saw. It's got seven horns. It's got seven eyes. They are the Holy Spirit, or the seven spirits of God. And now this wrath, in the midst of a scene that is just cataclysmic, with, you know, the sky and the ground and people running for cover and wanting to die. It's all just, you know, in contrapoint to each other. It just is weird. So we come to chapter 7 now in the book of Revelation. We continue this concentrated study of a lamb now in our last book of the Bible, which I should have pointed out in my view, though it is not necessarily the most popular one. I think the book's being written at the very same time that Peter is writing his book, his two books. I am an early dater, you know, on the book of Revelation. I'm really quite sure it wasn't written 30 years later in the 90s, but rather in the 60s. But be that as it may, it isn't going to affect our studies here tonight. In Revelation chapter 7, and in verses 9, 10, and 11. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and the peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God. And skipping now to verse 14, again to the end of that chapter, I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to him, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, shall guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. This is some kind of lamb, isn't it? This is a lamb that belongs on the throne of God. This is a lamb that belongs in the center of the throne of God. This is a lamb before whom these high and apparently mighty, mightily dignified individuals, four living creatures, 24 elders, casting down their thrones before, worshiping on their faces, you know, throwing themselves down as well. This is a lamb whose wrath is to be feared, but this is a lamb whose blood purifies and washes your garments so that they are white. Moving through the book of Revelation now to chapter 12, I have this one on the screen, it's only the two verses 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Have your robes washed white in the blood of this Lamb requires a fair amount of courage. It requires a devotion, a tie to this Lamb. It is so close and so precious that it surmounts and surpasses even your love for life itself. Again now, the book of Revelation, two chapters later in chapter 14. And again, I'll not be putting the verses on the screen, but a lengthier passage. Chapter 14 in the first five verses, John again looks, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." They're discussed later. As you skip down to verse 9, another angel, a third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." It was not a one-time thing that the wrath of God and the Lamb should be mentioned in this book, or that the Lamb should be associated with the power and the authority of the very throne of God and from its center, and associated with judgment, with the great decision of where people will go ultimately. Which brings us to the 17th chapter. This time on the screen, we're looking at chapter 17, verses 12, 13, and 14, where it says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Well, now this Lamb is taking on yet another aspect that we would never associate with a Lamb. Brethren, when was the last time in your strangest dream you saw a conquering, warlike Lamb? It was just it does not happen. And yet with this lamb is like no other lamb. And the people associated with this lamb are like no other people. And these are a fearless and devoted people who would give their lives for this lamb. And this lamb and those people will be waging war because that lamb is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Chapter 19. Two chapters later in Revelation. We come now to verses 7, 8, and 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now, Revelation 21, it's the next to last chapter, and we'll bring this to a close here shortly. In Revelation 21 and verse 9, just a single verse, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And in verses 22 through 27, at the end of this 21st chapter, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, in the first five verses, it continues, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its stream, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. There's a lot of that lamb in the book of Revelation. But he was introduced as a lamb. There in chapter 5 and verse 5. Now you have seen just a host of ideas now, brethren, associated with this lamb that have never been associated with any lamb, you know, in the history of humankind, save the one that lambs are sacrificed to atone for sin. This whole lesson, brethren, in which I've had, you know, almost nothing to add, we're just reading what is said, is a revelation from God that begins in Abraham and ends in the book of Revelation, with him saying there will be a theme in all of his revelations to humankind for several thousand years, that there's a lamb coming whose wrath is to be feared, whose army is to be joined, whose service is to be conducted without fear for your life itself, and whose reward is to be free from anything that would be considered harmful in life itself, eternally. So, brethren, tonight's lesson is just to help us to appreciate when John the Baptist, at the lowest point on earth, in the midst of a wilderness, looked down at the last little bits of the Jordan River before it enters into a dead sea, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away
the sins of the world. At that time, brethren, throngs of people came miles through the difficulty of that wilderness of Judea to say to John that they were repentant and they wanted to sign up to be a servant of that Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. 2,000 years later, here are we. Who are we? Brethren, we're servants. We're warriors. We are serving a king who is at the center of the throne, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a lamb. He's a sacrifice. He's an atonement. We all long love for his patience and all the gentle aspects that you would normally associate with a lamb. But he is also the lion from the tribe of Judah. And if we are to try and inculcate in our lives the characteristics of that sweet, cute little lamb, we are. Remember, brethren, we are also to acquire the characteristics of the lion from the tribe of Judah and to sally forth then into battle fearlessly as those who represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he was saying a mouthful, wasn't he? And set the stage for 2,000 years of warrior service like us. If we can help you to become a soldier in that army, if we can help you with some problem you're struggling with or question of a Bible topic, let it be known. Then come and speak with me as we stand.